For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Thank you. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, reading verses 12 through 22. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 12, reading through verse 22. Here is the word of the Lord. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that as we open it up, as we set it forth, that I would not stand in the way of your Spirit. I pray that your people be able to see Christ, that your people be able to see your faithfulness to yourself, to your word, to your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Eli Kalich's baptisms last time we were together gave us the opportunity to look at our duty toward the next generation. We saw that we must pass God on to the next generation. As a community, we have covenanted together to work together to assist one another in preparing the next generation for heaven. Remember, I told you about what an expression that Doug Wilson uses frequently when he speaks about the family, where the father turns to the child and says, "Son, your mother and I are going to heaven, and you are coming with us." And that's our duty as a church. We have covenanted together to assist one another in doing that, in preparing the next generation for heaven. Failure is not an option because of its devastating consequences. We saw from Judges chapter 2 that there was a generation that grew up not knowing the Lord because the previous generation did not deal faithfully with what God had given them. Now, Julia's baptism today gives us the opportunity to look at the other side of the coin, God's faithfulness. We looked at our duty to the next generation. Now, today I would like for us to consider God's faithfulness, in particularly as it deals with his promises, and even more particularly with the promise that he is going to be a God to us and to our children and to 1,000 generations. Now, the concept of faithfulness is very important to us. The idea of one sticking to his word, the idea of trust, of doing what you said you were going to do, are all concepts highly desired in relationships. a friend who sticks closer than a brother is more precious than rubies. And a completely devoted husband or a completely devoted wife is a gem of great prize. We hear stories about devotions of a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. And we think, that's what I want for me. And we hear stories like the one about Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College, now called Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, where he, in 1990, at the height of his presidency, stepped down for his job to care for his ailing wife. And in to explain to the supporters of the college why he was stepping down, he wrote the following letter. And we hear what we're going to read, and we think, that's what we want. That's what I want for me. That's the type of husband I want to be. That's the type of wife I want to be. And we value faithfulness in our relationships. Dr. McQuilkin said this in explaining why he was leaving Columbia International University. He said, "My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibility at CBC. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontentment. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me. Her warm love. Occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distress and frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." And we hear stories like this one, and we desire to have this type of stuff in our lives. We desire that this be us. We want to be the faithful ones. We want to be the subject of faithfulness by others around us. Yet, as great as faithfulness is in the horizontal level in our relationship with other people, it pales in comparison with God's commitment to what He has said to us. As faithful as we can be to one another, that just pales. There's no comparison when we look at God's faithfulness to what He has promised us. Look at our passage. Look at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. Now verse 20, this is the underlying type of verse. It says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are declared to be true, are declared to be the type of promises that are going to come to pass in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came, we can have confidence that all the promises are yes and are amen. That is, they will be so in Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest promises God has made to us is that He's going to be a God to us, and He's going to be a God to our children. Even in the depressing context of Judges chapter 2, where a whole generation was walking away from the Lord, we read, Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Thus, as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we can have the greatest confidence that our God will be their God. As we go on, there's really two points that I wanted to consider this morning. One is, what is the basis of His faithfulness? What is the basis of God's faithfulness to His promises, commitment to His promises? And we're going to see that the basis for that is His own nature. Now, people tend to emphasize the love of God, and we should emphasize the love of God, but the reason that He commits Himself to us is because of whom He is, not necessarily our love, His love for us. And secondly, I want that understanding of God's faithfulness to intersect Tuesday morning. That is, I want the knowledge of God's faithfulness to intersect everyday life. Though we're going to emphasize God's faithfulness to the next generation, I would like you to understand that what I'm going to say here is true of every area of life. That God's commitment to His promises is not to just this one promise that He's going to be a God to us and to our children, but His faithfulness is to all His promises. All His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the basis of God's faithfulness, His own character. God will stay true to what He told us He's going to do for us, not because of His love for us, though He loves His people infinitely. God will follow through in His promise because of whom He is. He cannot do otherwise. He cannot do something else than being faithful to His promise. In 2 Timothy 2:13, starting in verse 11, Paul goes down through a progression of commitments. And it matches man's commitment to God's commitment and so on. But in verse 13, he abandons man's commitment. He says this, "If we are faithless, He that is God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Even when we as children of God act faithlessly, God remains faithful to Himself, to His people, to what He's promised, because He cannot deny Himself. Do you see the beauty of this? It is not because of whom we are that God is faithful. Rather, it is because of whom He is that He is faithful. Now, stop for a moment and think about this. Can you imagine if God's allegiance to us, His people, was based on our allegiance to Him? That the measure of God's faithfulness to us would be the measure of our faithfulness to Him? Can you imagine if that was the case? More often than not, our allegiance to God is nothing more than a relationship of convenience. We are faithful to God when it's convenient to us. We often think of God as a genie in a lamp. And we rub the lamp by our being faithful to Him, and then we get our three wishes. And then we don't need that anymore, we put the lamp away. Often, we think, today is not convenient to serve the Lord, so I'll skip it. Or, you know, I worship the Lord most Sundays, so it's okay to skip this one to take care of my own interests. And I say this highly convicted of having been gone for two Sundays. We had the opportunity to go to church on the Lord's Day while in Brazil. For some other circumstances outside of our control, we weren't able to. But if we really, really tried, we could have gone to church. But you know, what was the idea? You know what? We're in church every Sunday. We're going to skip this one. We're not going to serve the Lord today because it's... No, He'll understand it. Or... We think, I already fulfilled my duty on the Lord's Day by giving an hour to Him. Now it is my time. Now I can just go about my business. Or, I have been so good more days than I have been bad. So it is okay to indulge in sin. Or, we might say, it is a special occasion. God will understand if I don't do what He wants me to do this one time. And often that's how we think of our allegiance to God, of our faithfulness to God. Can you imagine if that was the standard that God used to us? You know what? I'm faithful to them 51 Sundays a year. The 52nd I'm going to have for myself. And I'm going to not watch out the affairs of the world. I'm going to let people just be who they are. Praise be to His name that He doesn't deal with us in the same way we deal with Him. Now, I really want to illustrate this point. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 20. We're going to look at two passages in the book of Ezekiel, just by way of illustration. Now, you all know what's going on in Ezekiel. Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah is in captivity, and Ezekiel is the leading popular preacher of the time. He's seen as the one to whom the people, the elders of Israel, will come to for spiritual guidance. And in chapter 20, we read of one of those meetings where Ezekiel meets with the elders of Israel. Starting verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, of the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, so son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defy yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in those in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." My plan was to read through verse 20, but you keep on reading and you're going to find out again. But I acted for my name's sake. I did not act against, according to their unfaithfulness to me. I acted according to the promises I made to them. And time and again, the book of Ezekiel is not great. Is not the faithfulness of the Lord that's great toward us because how faithful we are to Him, but because of His promise that He made to us. That's the whole basis of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, where He says, I'm not restoring you to the land because of how great you are, people of Israel. He says, on the contrary, you are unworthy people, but for my name's sake, because I've told you I would do this, I'm going to stay faithful to the promises that I've made to you. Praise be to His name that He doesn't deal with us the same way we deal with Him, but He's faithful to His name, to His word, to all the promises that He has made to us. And Paul tells us that we have the ultimate proof that God is faithful to His promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we have the ultimate proof. And that ultimate proof was the incarnation of God the Son. God Himself becoming flesh so that He could bear the sins of His people. So that He could be punished for the sins of His people. So that the wrath of God could be poured upon Him. So that God could be faithful to His promise. That's the ultimate evidence that God is faithful to His promise. Now, this does not mean that before Christ, the promises of God weren't true, and then after Christ, they became true. But the incarnation of the Son is a declaration that all the promises that you can find in the Bible are true. It's just somebody pointing, saying, here, see, this event proves that everything that God says is true. And it's not only true, but it's yes and amen. It's finished. We can take it to the bank because it's going to come to pass. That's the ultimate demonstration of God's faithfulness. He is the final declaration of God's unwavering commitment to bring to pass all His promises, including the promise that He's going to be a God to us and a God to our children. And we look at this and we know that this is true objectively, because Christ has come. Christ has come. We know that everything is yes and amen. We know that all of our promises are going to come to pass. But we also know subjectively, in verse 22, there Paul says that He's given us also the Spirit to testify to our hearts. So that we not only know objectively, we look to Christ, but also we know subjectively, God has given us the Spirit who speaks to us, who speaks to our hearts. Thus, because of Christ's fulfilling all things on our behalf, and because of the testimony of the Spirit of in our hearts, we are able to say with the prophet, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We can only say that because of Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah said that in the book of Lamentations, looking forward to the cross of Christ. We say that great is your faithfulness, looking backward to the cross of Christ. Because all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And through this, God is glorified, Paul says in verse 20. So this idea that all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, apart from us, brings glory to God. He's glorified in that. Now, this is fine and dandy, but how does this meet everyday life? How does God's commitment to His promises meet everyday life? And I wanted to give you three ways this must meet everyday life, that have to do with the way we raise our children, but has also to do with the way that we live our lives in Christ Jesus. This knowledge that God is faithful, this knowledge that God is committed to what He says, must cause us to embrace what God says is true, regardless of what's going on around us. We believe what God says is true, regardless of what's going on around us. Let me read three promises that He makes, just to exemplify how we are to deal with this. In Hebrews 13, 5, 6, and 8, there God says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a context of financial provision, God says, "I will take care of you. What can man do to you?" When father and mother, the closest of all the human relationships, are gone, are destroyed, are forsaken, "I will take you up." So if we believe in God's faithfulness to what He said, commitment to His promises, we believe that all His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we're going to embrace this one, regardless of what's going on around us. Romans 8, verse 35, and then verses 37 through 39, the apostle says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we often sin, and we sin grievously. And we can have this impression that now we're damaged goods, that no longer God can love us, that no longer we have fellowship with Him, that no longer we belong to Him. What can separate us from the love of God? If we have been justified by Jesus Christ, what can separate us from the love of God? Paul goes through an extensive list. There's no spiritual powers that can. Death doesn't separate us from the love of God. Life doesn't separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not even ourselves, our worst enemy, will separate us from the love of God. So there's no such thing in Christianity as damaged goods. You may have sinned grievously, but in Christ Jesus, you're still His child. And nothing can separate you from His love. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's something we have to keep in mind. You can never read verse 28 apart from verse 29. The good that God promises to us is the good of conforming us to the image of God. Everything that works in our lives is worked out by God so that we can become more and more like Christ. And parents, sometimes this is all that we have to go on. Everything else in your child's life indicates otherwise. Everything else seems to point out that your God is not their God. And you might even find yourself saying, it doesn't seem like God is the God of my children. But at that point, you act in faith and say, but He promised to be, and I'll trust that He will be. Sometimes that's all we can do as parents, is embrace the promise that God has given to us. He's going to be a God to us and to our children. Even when everything else around us shows the opposite. And we hold tight to that promise. You promise me to be my God, and You promise to be the God of my children. I love You, and I understand Your faithfulness. Blessed be Your name. So that's the first thing. We embrace everything that God has said by faith. Secondly, we do what God says, trusting that all the promises attached to obedience will come to pass. Our job is not to figure out whether they're going to come to pass or not. Our job is to do what He says, trusting that they will come to pass, and leave it to His sovereign, most glorious, most right will and discernment, most wise will to figure out. So when the Bible says, train up the child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it, we do that. When the Bible says, he who spares his rod hates his son, we believe that. So what do? We love our children and we discipline them promptly. When the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him, what do? We drive foolishness from the heart of our children. As long as foolishness is there, we drive it away from that. When the Bible says this, and I would like you to turn to this passage, it's just a very well-known passage. You can turn or maybe just listen, but Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here, Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land, and God speaks to them. He says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. God says, raise your children in a certain way so that they, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren can serve me all the days of my life. We hear that. We hear God telling us to raise our children a certain way. What do? We do it. We do it by faith, trusting that He's going to bring to pass what He promised, that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren are going to be serving Him unto 1,000 generations. And it's very specific what we are to do. Starting verse, it says, this is what we teach them. We teach them that there's just one God. The God, the Lord is one God. There's no other God. And we keep that before them. Only four times a day. That's the only four times you have to teach your children about that God is the God, is God, the Lord is God. One is when they wake up. Okay? One is they sit down for the other time is when they sit down for a meal. The third time is when they get out of the house. The fourth time is when they come back. I'm just joking. If you look at those four times, it's every single minute of the day. What's the thing that as parents we're supposed to do? To keep the Lord our God before our children every single minute of the day. And God promises things with that. As we do that, that's the way to cultivate children in the Lord, to cultivate grandchildren in the Lord, and great-grandchildren in the Lord for 1,000 generations. So because of God's unfailing faithfulness, parents are to be all the more diligent. Because God says, this works, do it. And because His faithfulness is His promises, then parents must be all the more diligent in obeying Him. We can't say it doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. That is, we're not allowed to say that. That's not true. That's a lie. If God says it works, it works. Parents must be encouraged to be parents because What God says is going to do, He is going to do. What He says is going to do, He's going to do. And He's going to do it through parents. Thus, we are encouraged to be the parents that the Bible tells us to be. And this is true not only in parenting, but in all areas of life. We do what God tells us. We believe that He's faithful to His promises. And He is going to do just that. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's your duty. Delight yourself in the Lord. What's the promise? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, people of God, if you delight yourself in the Lord, guess what's going to be the desire of your heart? It's going to be God. It's going to be more of Him. It's going to be wanting to know Him more. And God is never going to deny you more of Him if you desire more of Him. God is faithful. So what do? We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We believe that all His promises will come to pass in Jesus Christ. We listen to the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. And we do what God commands. Great is His faithfulness unto us, not because of our faithfulness to Him, but for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, it is You that we seek to work in our hearts today. We pray that Your Spirit will use these words to work in us, to grow to be like Christ. We pray that we would understand Your faithfulness to Yourself, which translates in faithfulness to Your promises, and that we would embrace those things and that we would live according to them, doing what You command us, knowing that You are the sovereign of our lives. We pray that we would be faithful to our next generation, that we would be able to grab the things that our parents in the faith taught us and hand to the next generation, so that we can see others growing in the Lord, our children growing in the Lord, our grandchildren growing in the Lord. Father, we pray that You would work in us to love You and to believe in You. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.